the introduction to this book, where John tells us that this is a revelation that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ that he could then give to us so that we might know the things that are about to take place. It was sent by an angel to John who showed him this entire vision. And that means that John saw the vision, and while he saw it, he was told to write down what he saw, so he was busy scribbling notes. And that when the vision was finished, he probably took some time to go back through and do an editing process and put it all together in the final form that we have now. And when he did that, he put on this introduction to let us know some of the content that we're going to be seeing. He gave us this blessing in verse 3 about the one who reads it and the one who hears it, and especially those who keep it, which lets us know that the things that are being told to us in this book are not simply interesting tidbits of theology. They are real-life applicational truths. They are going to affect how we live our lives, and therefore we need to pay attention. In verse 4, he simply starts off with a kind of an apostolic greeting, John, to the seven churches, wishes us grace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's going to be a sort of a formulaic expression for God the Father, referencing his eternal existence. And from the seven spirits, we said that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ. So we have this reference in the greeting to the Trinitarian God, the God who is one God yet exists as three persons. Not separate gods. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one divine being, and yet there are three distinct persons. God the Father can be spoken of separately as God the Son. In fact, it's actually been determined that there are heretical ways to think about that. God the Father did not suffer on the cross for us. God the Son did. Hard to think about. I know Trinitarianism kind of stretches your brain. But it helps us to think about who God is. And John is very careful to keep these things distinct as he goes through this book. So when we see that phrase, him who is and who was and who is to come, understand that that's a formulaic expression of God the Father and his eternality, that he exists always. Not just that he has always existed, but that God exists outside of time so that he is at all moments, both in our time because he can communicate with us and interact with us, and yet outside of it and unaffected by it. There's another thing for us to blow our minds with, right? Yeah. All right, to him who loves us and has freed us from his sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. John launches into this praise of God and all that he has accomplished for us. And that brings us to verses 7 and 8, which are what we want to try to look at today. They are a short couple of verses, but they are loaded with Old Testament reference. They are deep with meaning. There's a wealth of reference here that we don't want to miss. I will, of course, invite you today, keep your Bibles open. Turn with me to Revelation 1. We're going to be jumping back and forth through the Old Testament as well, and so I'll try to help you find some of these Old Testament books. Anybody feel like they've got the minor prophets mastered as to where they are? Yeah, I'm like, yeah. I know, those minor prophets get confusing. But we're going to be jumping back and forth to the minor prophets. A lot of these references are from those prophecies. John starts off with a simple little word that we don't use all that often in our modern parlance, and that is the word behold. Usually, if we hear that word, it's in some sort of comedic reference, and not intended to be taken very seriously, and yet it was a very serious word. It's a very Hebrew expression. If you read the Old Testament prophets, they use this word continually. And the continual use of it is not supposed to dull our sensitivity to it, but instead heighten our sensitivity that this word is calling us to attention. It means pay attention. I'm about to tell you something important. Listen. Sort of imagine when your teacher smacked the pulpit. Well, I probably not the pulpit in school. Anybody's teacher slapped the desk with a ruler or something to get your attention? Or perhaps your hand? Yeah. Yeah. That doesn't happen too often anymore, does it? But we have those attention-getting devices. And that's what behold is in the written form. You can imagine John saying, behold! Listen to this. This is something important. Pay attention. When I was in school, my teacher frequently had to tell me to pay attention because I'm one of these guys whose mind just wanders off. And she would look down and find me just sort of staring out into space. Brian, come back to class. Let's do math together. Say, but I was just about to conquer the universe in my space. Never mind. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. He is coming with the clouds. Now, why would John call our attention to a phrase like that? Behold, he's coming with the clouds. You do a very simple search in your Strong's Concordance, or if you're old school and you use a Strong's Concordance, you know, one of these funny bound things with pages, it's called a book. Or if you're new school and you use computers, how many of you still have a Strong's Concordance you use? I still have one. I don't use it much. But how many of you use some kind of electronic search engine? For you? Yeah. Okay. I'll say the benefit of the search engines are they are fast. I can type in any phrase I want, and within under a second, I have every use of it in the Bible. And that sure is a help. I mean, the Strong's Concordance is fantastic. I like books. When I'm reading, I read books rather than online. But at any rate, that's kind of an off-topic there, I suppose. But this phrase, with the clouds, is a deep, rich phrase. We're going to go back and look at a couple of passages where this is used. You will find this in David's Psalms. When he is talking about the grandeur, the majesty, the glory of God, he'll talk about God riding into the scene like he's riding the thunderclouds. Have you ever watched an approaching storm? You watch that wall cloud come in, and you see the darkness of it and the lightning flashing behind it, and it is a terrifying event in some cases. If you see, especially if you see that little rotating disc starting to form below it, you start to realize that this cloud could be more threatening to me than just the droplets of water that it contains. The wind, the lightning, the hail could be forcefully, violently destructive. And so that imagery is taken up by the psalmists, especially David, as he probably, as a young man, as a sheep herder, saw many of these kinds of storms coming. But picture that wall cloud approaching you, but instead of just a thunderhead on top of it, there is a brilliant image of the Son of Man riding that cloud like a chariot. And the lightning bolts that are flashing out from it are not random weather effects. They are the wrath of God being dispensed before the conquering Son of God. And you'll see those pictures in the book of Psalms. We're going to turn to a particular couple of references that are much more prophetic. David uses those imageries to show the glory of God. And Daniel is no less focusing on the glory of God, but he's much more prophetic in giving us events that relate to the end times. And so I want you to turn to Daniel. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. Now, Daniel is one of the minor prophets, but he's a little bit easier to find. If you find Isaiah in your Bible, then you can just keep turning forward. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you'll find a little book of Lamentations, and then a big book of Ezekiel, and then you'll find Daniel. If you get to Hosea, you've gone too far. Turn back one book. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's a familiar character because he's the guy that was thrown, his friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. He himself was thrown into the lion's den, and most kids that have been in Sunday school have heard of those accounts. But a lot of what Daniel tells us is imagery that's very similar to the book of Revelation. And so in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 1. I'm going to read through this because the context is pretty important. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, now that part is important. Here's a little tidbit for you, just to keep this all in focus. That year is 603 BC. Jerusalem has been sacked the first time by the Babylonian armies in 606, and deported were many of the high-ranking Jewish young men. They were taken back to Babylon to serve in the Babylonian government, and one of those young men was Daniel. So he is a very young man standing before a very powerful king when he has this vision. Second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." See, he didn't want them making up an explanation. So he figures, if you can tell me both the dream and its interpretation, then you probably know what you're talking about. So he won't even tell them what the dream was. "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." Well, short story is, as the account goes on, nobody can do that, right? Dan comes to me and says, "Brian, I had this amazing dream last night. Tell me what it is." I would say, "I don't know. You dreamed about sanding wood." "No, that's not it." "You dreamed about submarines." I can make some guesses because I know Dan. But ultimately, I would just be guessing. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wants to make sure that's not happening. And all of the Chaldeans recognize nobody can do this. Only the gods know the dreams. Of course, they're working from that paganistic standpoint. Well, he threatens to kill all the wise men throughout Chaldea, which would include Daniel and his friends. And so Daniel begins in praying fervently that God would show him the dream, because of course God knows all things, and Daniel knows this. God does, and so Daniel approaches the king. You have to imagine this young man, Daniel, he might be like 15 or 16 years old, approaching the most powerful king the world has ever seen, and going to tell him this. It was a very brave moment for Daniel. Verse 29, he says, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. God has shown you the future. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." God is showing you this. This is something we wouldn't know apart from God's gracious giving. "You, O king, saw, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But that stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." There's the dream. So you can imagine this image. It's something terrifying. It's something frightening. Now, Daniel's going to tell him what it means. Why did God give you this dream? What's he communicating? Verse 36, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Now you got to understand why this was such a brave thing for Daniel to say to the king, because where would Nebuchadnezzar assume his power came from? Himself. "I've done this. I made this mighty empire." And at the time, Babylon was one of the largest, most powerful empires that had ever been seen in the world. But Daniel says, "Yeah, you didn't do this. God gave it to you. My God gave it to you. You are the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar, this statue represents a procession of kingdoms, and you are the first one, the head of gold. A glorious kingdom, a wealthy kingdom. Maybe this is what Nebuchadnezzar's image looked like. But what does he continue saying? Verse 39, here's another reason it's brave for Daniel to tell him this. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Meaning, what happens to Babylon? Like all other kingdoms of the world, at some point it falls. Not flattering for Nebuchadnezzar to hear, but he needs to hear it. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. This is this procession of kingdoms, from gold to silver to bronze to iron mixed with clay. And they each represent a kingdom, or an empire, we might call them, that will arise in world history. Now understand, Daniel's being told this in 603 BC. Babylon is the kingdom that exists, which means none of the other kingdoms have yet existed. And yet, as time marched on, we see things fulfilled exactly as God told Daniel. What happened to Babylon in 539? It was destroyed by the Persians. And the Persians became the next world empire. They are the chest of silver. What happened to Persia in the course of time? That great, mighty empire was defeated by the Greeks in 330 BC. Alexander the Great came marching through the Middle East like a terror, and in less than 10 years conquered the known world and brought all of these other kingdoms into subjugation. But what happened to Greece? Like every other world empire, it fell. The Romans took control of Judea from the Greeks in 63 BC. And the Romans are the legs of iron. And so this image represents a history of the world in a very pictorial form. We're seeing the march of history from one empire to the next. Now, Daniel didn't give us times for these. He simply said they're going to happen. We can look back on history now and see that they did indeed happen that way. But it's at the end of this that is the really key part for what we're discussing in Revelation. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, that's the toes, the final kingdom, the kingdom of iron mixed with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So this vision of world history tells us what God's purpose is for this world. He's going to bring to fruition a series of mighty kingdoms that will eventually end by being destroyed. Babylon will lead to the Persians. The Persians will lead to the Greeks. The Greeks will lead to the Romans. The Romans will lead to another kingdom, very much like the Romans, but mixed with something else, and that final kingdom will be destroyed. Now, if you notice something about this image, it looks remarkably like something Nebuchadnezzar would have been familiar with, and that is an idol. A little carved image of a man. And it represents the fact that of all of the kingdoms of the earth, they have all, almost without fail, been idolatrous. They have pursued their power, they have pursued their wealth by ungodly means. and without any regard to the rulership of the God of heaven. But what does God do to these kingdoms in the end? It says that there's a stone cut out of the mountain, not cut by human hands. What does that mean? It's not an idol. It's not idolatrous like this statue. And what does it do? It destroys the statue. It breaks it in pieces so that the only things that are left are small enough to be blown away by the wind. And that stone will establish a kingdom that will never fail, unlike the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, each of which fell at some point. The kingdom that God will establish will never fail. Now that sets the backdrop for us. That was in 603 BC. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 7. God is going to show Daniel another vision of the future. Quite a bit later in his life, actually about 50 years later, Daniel 7 verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon." This is 553 BC, so we're about 50 years after that first vision. Babylon is still the ruling power, of course, seeing that King Belshazzar is of Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Remember that four winds of heaven, by the way. We're going to encounter that same image later on in the book of Revelation. And it is sort of a euphemism for God getting ready to do something big in the world. That if the four winds of heaven blow, it's going to be a tumultuous, terrible time on the earth. So the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. Notice the similarity there? Iron. It's going to be some kind of a common denominator here. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now we can jump forward a little bit to verse 15. Because like in the book of Revelation, an angel is going to come and help Daniel understand what he's seen. Interpret some of this imagery for us. "As for Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." And here's what these images mean. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And so just like the statue where there were the four kingdoms, these four beasts represent four kingdoms, world empires that shall arise in the world. Verse 16, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." So just like the statue is going to end with a rock destroying it, these four beasts are all going to be destroyed by a kingdom which the saints will inherit. I desired, verse 19, "I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying." And we'll have to cover some of that a little bit later. I'm going to jump just a little here. This imagery of the 10 toes on the statue and the 10 horns on this fourth beast is going to arise again later in the book of Revelation. We're going to see another picture of a beast with 10 heads and 10 crowns. So all those things are going to come up again. But what we want to emphasize today is the nature of God revealing the history of the world in a very summarized form, four kingdoms, four kingdoms that are going to arise. But jump back to verse 11. I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is one of the horns on the beast. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven... Wait, does that strike any bells in your mind? Behold, I come with the clouds of heaven. This should connect us back to what John was saying in Revelation. Who's coming on the clouds of heaven? Jesus is. Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him, that's to the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Once again, Daniel tells us that the world, the history of the world will move from one kingdom to the next and cover four basic world empires, and those will be all destroyed by the one coming on the clouds, Jesus Christ, when he comes to rule. The head of gold was Babylon, which we say was destroyed in 539 when the Persians invaded. Babylon was a mighty city, but they found a way to infiltrate the city, and they destroyed it. They set up their own empire, and the empire of Persia lasted for another 200 years. That's the chest of silver, or you could say that is the beast that looked like a bear. And you say, well, what about the imagery of it being raised up on one side? The Persian Empire was a combination, actually, of two people groups, the Medes and the Persians. But the Persians were stronger. And so throughout history, the Medes sort of dwindled in their power and influence, and the Persians grew bigger and bigger. So that's why Daniel pictures that bear as a shoulder raised up on one side. It's made up of two. You all have two shoulders. But the one is stronger and overcomes the others. The belly of bronze is Greece. As Alexander comes through and conquers the known world, spreads Greek culture throughout the world, but is eventually taken down by the Romans. Now, another interesting little tidbit is that what was the metal primarily used in most of the Greek armor and weapons? Bronze. But guess who defeats them? It's the Romans. And incidentally, what's the metal mostly used in the Roman weapons and armor? Iron. The Romans were masters at political tactics, or not political, at military tactics. They conquered everywhere they went. And for 1,000 years, the Roman Empire stood as the dominant military power in the world. Now, we talk about the fall of the Roman Empire in the 400s when the Goths start coming through. But Daniel's vision of the statue said that the legs of iron would continue into another kingdom that was iron and clay. And so something about the Roman Empire continued, but it's going to be mixed with something else. Now, where we stand in world history is an interesting place, because you might say, well, there have been a lot of world empires between Rome and now. But we have to understand, too, that in God's program of history, the church is a parenthesis. It's an ellipsis. It's a dot, dot, dot. The Old Testament alludes to the church age, but tells us almost nothing about it. It's called in the New Testament a mystery. So that none of the Old Testament prophets really predicted a church age. They predicted Christ coming. They predicted the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. They predicted many, many Gentiles being present in Antichrist's kingdom. But they didn't talk about a long period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And even the 12 apostles had a hard time with this. After Christ's resurrection and 40 days of ministering before his ascension, when he's just getting ready to be taken up into heaven, what's their question to him? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Because throughout all of their study of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, they could not conceive that the Christ, that there was going to be a gap of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so they were expecting the Christ has suffered. All right, we get that now. We didn't understand that at first, but now we understand. He had to suffer. He had to die. He's been raised. All right, he's been raised. That must mean the eternal kingdom is coming now. And Jesus' answer to them was, "It's not for me to tell you the things that the Father has kept in his own authority." God did not reveal to the previous ages much about this church age. So a lot of the history we've experienced throughout this church age is not predicted in Scripture. We're simply told throughout this time, what's Jesus going to be doing? I will build my church. And at some point, Christ will return, and the prophetic calendar will kick back in, turn back on. It will start again. But right now, during the church age, it has paused. So where are we in this prophetic calendar? Which part of the statue are we? Somewhere between the legs of iron and the feet of mixed iron and clay. But that prophetic calendar has paused. Elements of the Roman Empire still continue today. Anybody ever traveled to Washington, D.C.? What did we model our architecture after? The Romans. What did we model our system of government after? The Romans. The Roman Empire, in small ways, has continued even till now. And so what we look for in the prophetic calendar is that at some point, the Roman Empire is going to be somewhat reconstituted. Probably not the same way that it was, of course, because now it's iron mixed with clay. Revelation will fill in some of those holes for us, and it will tell us that that final kingdom of 10 toes, or that beast with 10 heads, that continuation of the Roman Empire, the beast of iron, will be Antichrist's kingdom. It'll be a kingdom that there will arise, as Daniel talked about, one horn speaking blasphemous things. A personage will arise in world history who will be beyond anything we've ever seen as far as narcissism and pride and arrogance. And he will exalt himself, and he will blaspheme the God of heaven, and the world will follow him. And he will unite the world in a way that we have never seen before. That's going to be that final horn. Those details are fun things to get into. It's not our point today. We're going to delve into those a little bit more in our study in Revelation. But the point we want to see here is that these four major world empires, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the bronze, and the iron, all of these major world empires will be destroyed by the one who comes on the clouds. He'll institute a kingdom that will never cease. And that when he comes on the clouds, it's going to be in the full revelation of his glory and of his greatness, and nothing can stop it. Now, I went on talking there, and I forgot that I had a whole bunch of slides here to show you, little pictures. That's the Babylonian Empire, by the way. And as we jump through here, you'll see how they increase in size. Just like in the statue, we went from gold to silver to bronze to iron, and so we decreased value, but we increased strength and power. Just like if you're going into battle, would you rather have a golden sword or an iron one? Think carefully. I think I would like an iron one, please. It might be worth less, but it'll save my life more. There's the Babylonian Empire. Persia expanded that, conquered even more land. Greece, of course, expanded that even further. And the Roman Empire went even further yet. Now, how far will Antichrist's kingdom go? Well, I don't have a picture of that because he's going to take over the whole world. So, that's the picture of the one who comes on the clouds. He's the one coming to put down all of the rebellion of the former world empires. He's the one that's going to destroy all of their idolatry, all of their reliance upon themselves rather than their reliance upon Him. And He'll institute His own kingdom. See how full that is? And that's just one phrase. Behold, He comes on the clouds. Back to Revelation chapter 1. Now you see why John wants us to pay attention. These things are important. Is it important for us in this age to know that Christ rules? Oh. Have you read the news lately? Does it always feel like Christ rules? Sometimes we wonder what God is doing, but even in this church age, which has no prophetic scripture talking about it, we know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, just like He did in the other kingdoms. Christ rules. Is any of these things out of His control? Is the craziness going on in the world, has it stumped Him? Has it outflanked Him somehow? Has Satan somehow figured out a way to outmaneuver God's plan? Certainly not. And that's the confidence that that gives to us as we go throughout days that we say, "Whoa, this is nuts. What's going on?" Christ still rules. The Most High still rules the kingdoms of men. He sets over them whomsoever He will. Don't fear, dear children. Little sheep, don't be afraid. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And know that God has set His king on His holy hill of Zion. It's just a matter of time. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him. This is back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. This is another rich and full reference to an Old Testament prophecy. We have to turn back to Zechariah chapter 12 to pick this one up. Now, Zechariah is a little harder to find than Daniel. But if you find the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, just keep going backwards in your Old Testament, just two books, and you'll find Zechariah near the end of the Old Testament. So Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah speaks much of the end days, the coming day of the Lord. And in those days, chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. This speaks of a great day of mourning. The word that is used there is one of a smiting your breast, that you're so incredibly in pain that you just keep pounding at yourself, can't believe it. Like if you lost your firstborn son, or you lost your small child. Some people have been through that kind of pain. You know exactly what that is. You know the heartache that's caused from it. And as Zechariah is foretelling a day when God is going to pour out on the people of Israel a spirit of repentance, which is why it says they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. Because finally, the day will come when the Jewish people recognize what a great crime they committed in crucifying their Messiah. Paul even tells us in his books that until this day, there's a veil over the eyes of the Jewish people. They did not recognize Christ in His first coming, and God has supernaturally and sovereignly put this veil over their eyes, so that as long as they continue to reject the Messiah, the gospel goes to us Gentiles. Well, praise God for that. But we still pray for the day when God will remove the veil, and the people of Israel will wholesale come to repentance. Well, that day is not going to come until the end times are here. That's what Zechariah is talking about. That's what John is referencing in the book of Revelation. When Christ appears in his glory and is descending on Jerusalem to conquer the kingdoms of the world, then the Jewish people will recognize the crime they've committed and they will repent. God will pour out on them a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, and they'll cry out to God for forgiveness. Part of what will precipitate that is that Antichrist and his kingdom at that point will be in the throes of wrath against God, trying to fight off the coming of Christ and uniting the entire world in the delusion of thinking they can stop Christ from returning. He's gathered all of his armies at a place, this is probably a familiar name, at a valley in Israel called Armageddon. His armies are camped there and they begin marching southward toward Jerusalem. Why? Because they know that's where Christ is returning. What's their purpose? They're going to destroy the Jewish people and they're going to try to stop Christ's return. How do you think that goes for them? Not well. John will tell us later in Revelation that Christ will destroy them with a word from his mouth. And the Jewish people will see and recognize their Savior. Paul makes a great mention in the book of Romans as he's talking about all these things and God's election of the nation of Israel, and he's talking about how their rejection of the Messiah in the plan of God led to the Gentiles receiving the gospel. God is working in us. He's saving many, many Gentiles, and he is using that to provoke the people of Israel to jealousy. They're supposed to look at us and say, but I thought we were God's favored people. And God says, you are. And if I pour this much goodness on these Gentiles, what do you think I'll do for you when you turn and repent? And Paul makes a statement there, and he says, if Israel's rejection of the Messiah meant salvation to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance of the Messiah mean but the resurrection from the dead? So that the reception of Israel for their Messiah goes hand in hand with Christ's return and the resurrection to life. That's why we wait for that day. That's why we pray for Israel to be saved. We want God to have mercy on his people, and we want to see that eternal kingdom brought to fruition. And so when John says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. He's announcing this day when God will bring to fruition all of these prophetic scriptures. And the Messiah's kingdom will begin, and all of the idolatrous kingdoms of the world will be destroyed. And so you can see why he ends this sentence by saying, even so, amen. Let it be so. I want this to happen. We look forward to this day with great anticipation, and we should. And he finishes up this section with a statement from God the Father who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've seen this phrase earlier. It's going to be used again of the Father later on in Revelation, who is and who was and who is to come. And the changing of verb tenses and verb types here draws attention to the fact that God is the God who is. He is the I am. He is the existing one. He exists by necessity, not out of dependency. We exist by dependency. God made us. We're not necessary. He is. He must be who he is. He must exist. And he does. And he is the Lord God, but it also tells us he's the Alpha and the Omega. And that is another, a little bit more veiled reference to a passage back in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. Isaiah is a little easier to find in the Old Testament. It's one of the larger prophets. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. God is telling Isaiah many things that will come to pass in the days after Isaiah's life. And of course, that seems fantastical. that anyone could predict the future with any kind of accuracy. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So that phrase, Alpha and Omega, John uses several times throughout the book of Revelation to refer to this concept that what God says will happen, will happen. And so when he says, "Behold, I'm coming on the clouds," that's Christ coming to establish the kingdom, and then he ends the section by the Father reassuring us that I am the Alpha and the Omega. Why does he have to tell us that? Because we might start to question whether or not God can fulfill his plan of conquering the kingdoms of the world. But he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one that can declare the end from the beginning, because he is the one who orders all things after the counsel of his own will. How does it go for us when we will something to be done? Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. Lots of things that I will to happen that don't happen, right? But with God, there is never anything that he purposes that does not come to pass. So mighty is his power that when he willed the universe to exist, it could not disobey him. And nothing became something. Now, we've got hands and feet, and if we have a will to do anything, we generally have to do it through some kind of means. Pick up a tool and shape the wood. Use some other tool to shape the metal. Write something if we want to communicate an idea. God doesn't have to use mediation. He willed the universe and it became. That's why John says, "I am the Almighty. I am the all-powerful one. I'm the one whose will cannot be resisted." So that when God purposes that something will be done, we know it will be done. Why does John tell us this? Because he's about to tell us some very fantastical things that are going to be happening. When? We don't know. He doesn't give us a time frame. But what's that supposed to accomplish in the life of the believer? It's supposed to accomplish hope. Does this world look crazy and broken? Is there any fixing it? Not for us. We're supposed to stand for what's right. We're supposed to stand up for what's good and what's true, and we need to do that. But are we ever going to fix this world? Are we ever going to reform it to the point where it's, "Oh, this is just great"? No, we're not. So what do we look for? What do we set our hope upon? The day Christ returns to fix it. The day Christ returns to put down all rebellion and bring everything into submission to his will. That day that must come because God the Father has determined that it will come. So, dear sheep, I know sometimes the world looks nuts. And it seems like every day it looks nutser and nutser. Is that a word? It is now. What's that?
Nuttier.
Nuttier? Yeah. God is not out of control. He still rules this world, and he will bring it to fruition. We should stand in hope. We should stand joyfully, knowing that we're going to be part of this great thing. And we should stand obediently, knowing that it matters. My life right now, how I live it for the Lord, it matters. Because Christ will rule.